One of my favorite pastimes, though I don't usually have much time for it, is putting intricate puzzles in the dark. They take in the light during the day. You turn off the lights after you've made it, put it all together, and they really do glow. It works. When my parents and Becky's mother were still alive, our annual visits back to Fairport, New York, and Cory, Pennsylvania included marathons with the old classic family puzzles. And I was going to ask if Rachel Wheeler was with us one time before. She was Rachel Wheeler, and she was in on part of that puzzle-making marathon business when we were at Becky's mom's house. But each piece of a puzzle has its own place, right? No other piece can fill it. They're made so every piece is just a little bit unique, and there's only one piece that goes in a certain place, and that one piece always has a place to go. And so a reasoned strategy and sequence in how you put the pieces together is important to good puzzle making. For example, locating and setting up the edge pieces, especially the corners, is a good start. Collecting together the associated pieces that make up the little pictures that may be in the puzzle. And, of course, always working from the big picture itself on the box, if you still have it. And if you don't, working from memory. And yet, how many times have you worked on a puzzle and concluded at some point that the piece that goes here must be missing? Nothing fits. The kids must have lost it. And maybe they have, but often not. Or this piece doesn't fit anywhere. It must have been mixed in from another puzzle. And maybe it has, but often not. But suppose you're doing a puzzle for the first time and you don't have the picture. Now that's puzzle making. It would take longer, but you'd probably be able to figure it out. But suppose instead of a 1,000-piece puzzle, it was a 100,000-piece puzzle depicting the scenes of your life. Or a trillion-plus piece puzzle of everybody's life in sequence throughout the history of the world. Without the big picture, or even with it, could you make sense of all those little pieces? And yet, life is kind of like that, isn't it? No wonder the preacher in the biblical book of Ecclesiastes cries out, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's all breath, a mist, impossible to grasp." But that same preacher also teaches us to live with the end in view in order that this life and realistic joy as God means it to be lived, that we can experience that life. David Gibson, in his excellent little book, Living Life Backward, writes that our lives are made up of so many different pieces, people, events, circumstances, place, times, places, that are all being locked together to make our individual stories. Sometimes we don't see the significance of a tiny piece of the story till later on. Often there seems to be a brick or a piece missing, and it's hard to keep going without it. Or there's tremendous joy and satisfaction as a particular piece clicks into place and crowns a part of our life project. But we're not the ones with the blueprint laid out in front of us. God is. We have individual pieces in our hands, and in the Bible, God has given us enough explanation to set us building, but only He has the master plan. Now, on our first Sunday in our Ecclesiastes series, the preacher confronted us in chapter 1 with the reality that our time in this life and whatever we gain from it will soon end. The pattern of the world itself shows us this. And then two Sundays ago, and the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, the preacher explored life in terms of all kinds of pleasures and achievements and wisdom and over folly and work. And he brought us face to face with the reality that this world offers nothing which can ultimately satisfy us. But when we accept this limitation and receive this life as God's gift, we find deep joy in it. Now this morning, on Father's Day, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher shows us that God has fitted everything that happens in this world into his grand eternal plan in its proper place. On our own, we're unable to figure it all out. But God intends that we trust him for this and enjoy his gift of life to us, confident that he will set everything right in the end that is amiss now. In view of Father's Day, I will slant some things somewhat toward the fathers here and other men. But what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 applies to every one of us. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 1, he opens with an eloquent description of the ebb and flow of life's activities, in which he drives home the point that everything in this life has its proper time. Now, many of you will recognize this poem from the folk song based on it and sung by Judy Collins and the Byrds in different renditions of it in the 1960s. Listen to as I read Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 through 8. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And I keep wanting to say, turn, 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 turn with that. You know how that sticks with you when it gets set to music, and then the music part is what sticks with you on that. A time to be born, a time to die. Now, listen to the repetition. Listen to what word is repeated over and over again here. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. A beautiful passage, often read at funerals. But what is the preacher telling us with this series of life's opposites and contrasts? Verse 1 is a general statement, and it's clear. This poem is about time, specifically appointed time. He uses two words for time in verse 1. The first is season, which refers to an appointed or predetermined time. The second word is translated time, very simple, which is like the first. It doesn't refer to a duration of time, but to a specific time. And it occurs within each of the 14 pairs of contrast, two times in each one of the verses, therefore a total of 28 times. Plus you add two words at the beginning that are used in verse 1, you get 30 times time is mentioned in these verses. So it gives you a pretty good clue on what this passage is about. It occurs in each of the 14 pairs that follow verse 1, which fleshes out that basic general statement that begins, for everything there is a season, for everything there's a time, for every matter under heaven. This poem is about time, predetermined time. Everything that is done under heaven in this life has its own proper predetermined time. This includes the beginning and the end of life and everything in between. The first pair at the beginning of verse 2, birthing and dying. We have no control over those things, do we? At least I didn't. I don't assume you have, at least not the first one yet. And I don't presume I will over the last one, either of those. But the other 13 pairs, as you read through them, verses, the last part of verse 2 and through verse 8, we do have some control over those things. Or do we? Those contrasts reflect the rhythms of life in between birth and death. Structuring them with birth and death in a list of multiples of 7, 2 times 7, 14 contrast, 28 activities, that's multiple of 4 times 7, 7 being the number, biblical number of completion, it emphasizes the whole of life, birth to death, and everything in between. And many of the contrasts are flexible enough to apply to any number of situations in any number of contexts, good or bad. For example, breaking down and building up in verse 3 can just as easily apply to destroying buildings in war and reconstructing new ones afterwards, just as easily as tearing down an old house on property that you bought in order to build a much better, bigger, newer house, more suitable to your growing family. And hating in verse 8 may be like God when he hates the ways of the Canaanites, how they worship their gods and practice child sacrifice, something that anybody ought to hate. We have our own version of that in our day that requires us to hate it. Other than birth and death, and all of these activities, we can respond at the right time and choose or choose not to. And yet, our planting and harvesting times dependent upon our direction of the seasons and the weather? Boy, I wish I could control the weather these days. But we don't. We can't. Do we have much say in those times which move us to mourning? The death of a spouse or a son or a daughter, or recently for Tracy, a sister. All our best efforts are subject to the rush of events over which we have little or no control. Too often we must dance to tunes not of our own making. And so this list also reflects the complexities of life and its relationships. Some of the opposites seem to reflect the contrast between bad times and good times, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. But as we've noted, most things aren't so clear here. Even with hate, there are times when it's good and right to hate something. Since the service project of restoring a retaining wall and on our Israel trip, a time to cast away stones and a time for gathering stones has taken on new meaning for me. Whenever I read that verse now, and I've been reading it dozens and dozens of times, images of those stones and of that wall come into my mind, and I cannot get it out. But that's a good thing. They're good memories. And rummage sales thrive on a time for casting away by some and a time for seeking by others, right? Life is complex, and most things on the list can be good when done at the right time in the right way, or they can be harmful and evil. But have you noticed that most of these pairs involve some, in some way, our relationships with others between our birth and death? We mourn over a death and dance at a wedding because of meaningful relationships. We seek to be silent and speak the right times, that to speak the right times to a grieving friend because of relationship. Remember Job's friends? They were their best for Job when they sat for 7 days and remained silent. It's when they opened their mouths when they did Job no good service. And we plant and we harvest in relationship for families or for friends or for food pantries, whatever. We plant and we harvest in relationship, and we embrace and we refrain from embracing when parenting our children or loving our wives. We weep over a wayward adult child and laugh when our little granddaughter says some surprising things, funny things that we least expected. And we kill or we hate or go to war because of broken relationships. The list reflects life in a fallen world with no discernible sequence here as you read through it, or no purpose. The only sequence is birth and death. And in between, it just happens. There are patterns of things that go on over and over and over again. Life is full of flaws, sadness, conflict, divisiveness, hatred, death. We live under a curse of our own making, we human beings do. The order of this series of contrasted experiences seem to go haphazardly nowhere and reflect no discernible purpose. Despite all the real decisions we make every day, there is a time to be born and a time to die, and we have no control over it. The seasons of life, David Gibson writes elsewhere, are almost completely out of our hands. There is a time for everything, but we're not arranging them on our stopwatch. No 3 hours of merriment here and laughter today, and just 15 minutes of sadness tomorrow. Then a new phase in life in which we'll be spectacularly successful for 3 years and then move on to something else. No. In verse 9, the preacher once again raises that defining question. What gain has the worker from his toil? In a world like this, But we cannot discern a purpose or reason for so many things. And what we can discern is maybe immediate, it may not be long-lasting. What gain has the worker from his toil, looking at life from the standpoint of our experience, of our observation, and of our reasoning powers? In verses 10 to 15, the preacher responds to that question. Our knowledge is limited, he'll say, but God's is not, and that's the all-important thing. So trust him and enjoy his gift of life. Reading now verses 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, whoops, that's the wrong chapter. Going back and reading. You remember that. I heard that. Someone go, hmm? Okay. What, I read it pretty well, though, as far as I went. No, it's my glasses. I got to change. What gain, chapter 3, verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time or fitting in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're going to dwell on that a little bit. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I'm going to read a little bit further than I wanted to, but that's all right. Everything has its divine time, but we're unable to discern God's big picture of it in verses 10 and 11. Verse 1 had said that there is an appointed time for every activity under heaven. And now in verse 10, the preacher identifies the one behind it all, as if he didn't know, God. Why is it behind it all? Well, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He's made everything, period. And he's made it with reason and wisdom, with a plan. He's made everything beautiful, fitting in its time. No mistakes on that. Nothing's left out on that. God is in full control of all of life, and his scheme of events is appropriate. It's beautiful and purposeful, everything in its time. Verse 11 reinforces this purposefulness when it describes God's working as having a beginning and a completion. What does it say again? He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. How much is that? How much has been going on since he began creation to this present moment? Can you fathom it? Can you fit it all into your mind? No way. But that's not all. The preacher goes on to tell us that God has put eternity into man's heart, into your heart, and into mine. He has made us with a capacity and a desire to know the big story of which we're a part. Think of that. It means that we're made to search out something or someone who transcends ourselves, who beyond ourselves, and who transcends this world, and that will satisfy us. As Paul indicates in Romans 1, the consciousness of God and his eternal work is our part, is part of our nature, and the suppression of this is part of our sin. The problem, however, comes as a shocker. We're limited and lack the necessary knowledge of the beginning and the end of God's work in order to know the time for everything. How can we know it if we don't know everything? How can we know that everything has a purpose, every little thing in our lives? How often have you asked, why did this happen when it happened? Why did it happen at all? Why are you putting me through? How many times do you ask God why? I have one granddaughter, she's a little over 2 years old now, who is asking, why? It's maddening. Funny and maddening at the same time. When Jeremy was growing up, he would ask why about everything. I would tell him, ask your mom if it was a medical thing or a biological thing. I would tell him, go to the encyclopedia, it was about spiders or anything like that. And then occasionally it was, Ashley got more and more, I don't know. Why? I don't know. Go look it up in the dictionary or in the encyclopedia or something. And he did in most cases. Anyhow. But we ask why. What does our Heavenly Father know? Everything. What do we need to know? Only what He reveals to us. Only what He enables us to know. And that's enough. Now that will increase in time. But the issue is, does He know enough to care for us? Does He know enough to provide for us? Does He know enough to lead us along, even though we don't know where we're going exactly? Our responsibility is to walk by faith in Him. He's bigger than you know or I know even. I mean, we can say this in our heads, but to really grasp it, that's beyond us. It's beyond us. With our kids, they get frustrated with us sometimes. We see a much bigger picture than they do, and we train them in light of that bigger picture. And we move them toward goals that they can't really understand and are far off in the future for them. We give them rhythms of life, what to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, where they're allowed to go, what they're allowed to do, and what they're not allowed to do. And they don't always understand. Very often they don't understand. Two-year-olds and four-year-olds don't understand. They understand nothing about that, about the limits of when they want to do something. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, the Lord declares, "I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no other." He's the only creator. Let me tell you, He is the only game in town for us, for anybody. The only game. As the first and the last, God alone is the only one who can know His grand plan and how everything fits in it unless He reveals it and enables us to understand it. In Isaiah 46, in verses 8 to 9, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. This is something He's saying. You need to learn to remember this and think about this and preach this to you over and over again. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. We would not know anything about the end to the beginning unless He revealed it. Science is trying to find those things out. They're never going to find out how it came into existence, everything. A lot of them think it all came from nothing. How can that happen? It takes a lot of faith. It takes an incredible amount of faith to be an atheist. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. How many prophecies are there in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament and fulfilled through us and our being His children day by day and being faithful to Him? The gospel extending to all nations was clearly foretold in Isaiah and is indicated in other prophets. And Jesus said it would happen, and it has, and it is an ongoing thing. There are so many things that He has declared that He's done and is doing and will do. So He's not been silent. He speaks. He reveals. But on our own, we can make nothing of it. We need Him to tell us. We need His Holy Spirit to help us understand. We'll never grasp it without Him. And in that, we can take great, great comfort because He's a good, good Father, as we've sung. And He loves to delight us and bring us joy. And so He knows what to withhold. The secret things belong to God, Moses said. But then he goes on to say the things that He has revealed belong to us. Verses 12 to 13. I'm just about ready to go back to chapter 2 again. I guess I love that chapter. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, for human beings, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, he said something very similar to this back in chapter 2. Maybe that's why I keep gravitating back to that. Both the preacher's response here in verses 12 to 13 and that in verses 14 to 15 that will follow just right after this, they contrast verses 10 and 11, and at 10 and 11 began with, I have seen. These verses here begin with, I know. The ESV, unfortunately, I think translates it, I perceived. Maybe there's that inkling of it in there, but it's the idea of, I know this. And how does he know it? The knowledge here is not arrived at by observation. He doesn't say, I've seen this, I've observed this, I've concluded this. But it comes from beyond it, as it does in verse 14, where the preacher says, God has done it so that people may fear before him. So what does the preacher know? There's nothing better than to enjoy a well-lived life as God's gift. Later in chapter 7 and verse 20, the preacher will assure us that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And earlier in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he had told us that his attempt to take pleasure or to see good in his efforts had utterly failed. Living an upright life and experiencing a settled satisfaction with it would seem to be an impossibility. And yet here in verses 12 and 13, the preacher makes the incredible affirmation that the joyful and upright life, doing good, life at its fullest, enjoying it, is both desirable and open to anyone. Now, how can this be? How can this be? The answer lies at the end of verse 13. In those other passages, satisfaction and uprightness are approached from the standpoint of a human being left to his own devices. Here, contentment and satisfaction in one's toil are experienced as the gracious gift of God. That's the key. It's a gift. If God has endowed us with the desire and the capacity for eternity beyond this world, he's also the gracious giver of the satisfied, well-lived life while we're in this world. The truly contented life, then, is joyful, but it's not self-sufficient. It cannot be. It's impossible for it to be that. We're so limited. We know so little. You see that all of life, its toil and its joys, comes from God, and therefore it's endowed with his purposes if it comes from him. The joy isn't simply in the things themselves. Rather, those gifts lift your eyes from earth to heaven in thanksgiving. That contentment isn't dependent upon how much we have or the ease of our condition, but upon the God who gives those things. For only what God does lasts forever, and so revere and thus trust him. Verses 14 to 15. I'm back at chapter 2 again. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Did you hear that? What a contrast to us. That whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Strange statement, but I think is crucial in the context here. If God's sovereign design of life is so great and wonderful that it exceeds our ability to comprehend it, and if life and its enjoyment come as his gift, then life's purpose and security are found in standing in awe of him. And so trusting ourselves to him. If you stand in awe of him, that way you're going to trust yourself to him. Is that awesome? First, verse 14 tells us that what God does is eternal. His eternal character and his eternal workings answer to the eternity that he has placed in our hearts. Only God qualifies for that. No one else. Augustine famously wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Second, verse 14 says that God's workings are without deficiency. Nothing can be added to and nothing can be taken away from it. It stands absolutely firm. Doesn't need anything to prop it up. And so then, it's in God and his workings that our security is found. If we can somehow hook up with that, both we and our labor will escape the curse of meaninglessness. If we're connected to him, we're suddenly connected to purpose and meaning, direction, and going someplace in eternity. Third, verse 14 states that God's purpose for us and all of this is that we revere him. Deep reverence for God, such that we trust ourselves to him, rest upon his awesomeness that defies our comprehension. That's what awe is. You're so awed by that you can't wrap your mind around it. But it also rests on his graciousness as the giver who draws us near. Remember, he's the one who gives these things. With you, the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness. What's his conclusion? Therefore, you are feared. You are regarded with awe. The Almighty God, the perfect God, forgiving me, forgiving us? How can that be? But this is how we hook up with eternity. In verse 15, God's workings ensure the continuing pattern of things. But he also seeks what has been driven away or been pursued. What does it mean? Like a shepherd who seeks and brings back the sheep that has fled the fold, God brings back all the human events of this fallen world that time has chased away into the forgotten past. We forget those things. They get by us. They're gone, even your own life. There are things you've forgotten and I've forgotten of mine. Some things we'd like to forget and we can't. But he retrieves them. He retrieves everything that has been done, everything that has existed, everything that happens. He retrieves them and brings them in back into the fold for a reason, which is made clear in verses 16 to 23, and that's to bring all to account and to set everything right. Since God will put all to right, enjoy the work he has given you. Verses 16 and 17, first of all, here. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in place of justice, this is his reasoning now, this is his observation, in place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. This is one thing he hadn't listed in that other list, because this is outside of our living and our dying, our being born and our dying. God is going to call all things to account. There's a final judgment. That can be good and that can be bad, depending on what side of history you're sitting, God's history. Injustice pervades life, but God has set a time to bring all to account, to everything there is a season, including final judgment. This unpacks and explains the curious statement in verse 15 that God seeks what has been driven away or what has been pursued. The place of justice, the place of righteousness, was to be in the city gate where the elders would hold court and render their legal decisions with the issues that came up in the community. Where there should be justice and righteousness upheld, however, the preacher looks around and he finds just the opposite. Justice and righteousness have been chased out, and instead, wickedness pervades. We may often think about that within our own country, but we've got it good compared to most nations. But God will bring all the chased out justice and righteousness back to the scene, and he will render a final verdict on things, everything. God will bring all to account, for in God's grand design, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work, a time for judgment. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37, Jesus says, I tell you, And the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word. Listen to this. Every careless word they speak. How many careless words have you spoken? Can you count them? Can you remember them? God remembers. God has them all counted. They're all recorded. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It will display when those words come back where your heart was. But the preacher encounters a second problem in God's scheme here. Our end in this life is the same as a beast, dust. And what about beyond? Verses 18 to 21. And I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? From the standpoint of what you can observe, from the standpoint of what your reasoning is, from the standpoint of what you experience, can you know what happens beyond the grave? You see the final end turning to dust. Can you see beyond that? Who knows, he says. Well, that's a good question. Who does know? Who does know? He's just described that one in the verses that precede. And so in verse 22, he concludes this. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, that question. That can go either way. Our observation may tell us one way, or we don't know. But there is one who does know, and he has told us. He has told us. He's the one who can bring us to see what will happen after us. It reaches beyond ourselves. A time for everything, and there's a time to let us know as we put our trust in him and begin to be absorbed in his word. God sets lots of times for everything, a fitting time. Galatians 4:4-5, in his grand scheme of things. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This goes back to the very beginning and the promise God gave to the woman, to Eve, at the very beginning, of a descendant who would overthrow the work of the serpent. But when in the fullness of time, the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, meaning he's our father. And then in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, the Apostle Paul preaching to the Athenian philosophers and others who think themselves great thinkers, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Fixed time, a time for everything, a season. He has fixed a day, the day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, an appointed man for an appointed time. And of this he has given assurance. What's the proof of it? He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. For everything that God does in his plan, there is a time, perfect time for it, a perfect season. And we're supporting characters in that. But God and what he is doing according to his timetables and fitting everything and making it beautiful, God is the main character, God is the main actor. And Savior. And Savior. To everything, there is a season. To every matter under heaven, there is a time. Today is the day the time of salvation. Today is the day of God's outstretched hands. That day will not always exist. Now is the season for that. But there is a day of judgment coming. And if you're in Christ, you're covered because of the appointed time when he took your sins and my sins upon himself and bore the penalty of that. He did that by divine appointment. And there is a time you can either have him, that time of judgment for your sins, or you can do it in the future and not have Christ do it. And it's left for you to endure that appointed time. That's the decision we all have to make. But isn't it comforting that our Father has made this known to us and brought that news to us and moved you little by little to see that part of the big picture, the most important part of the big picture, and enable you to, with that eternity in your heart, give you the understanding to go for it and the faith to go for it. Happy Father's Day, Lord. We're your children. We love you. We worship you. We stand in awe of you. We trust you with ourselves. Amen.